I invite you now to hear words that come to us from the 10th chapter of the Gospel of Mark, beginning with the 35th verse. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came forward and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do whatever we ask of you." And Jesus said to them, "What is it you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left hand, in your glory." But Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" They replied, "We are able." Then Jesus said to them, "The cup that I will drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." When the ten heard this, they began to be angry with James and John. So Jesus called them and said to them, "You know that among the Gentiles, those whom they recognize as their rulers lord over them, and their great ones are tyrants over them. But it is not so among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wishes to become first among you must be slave of all. For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom." May the Lord our God bless this reading to our hearts and our lives. Amen.
Now, I certainly don't want to be known as one who starts controversy in this congregation, but I have to take personal privilege. And in honor of our son, I just have to say, boiler up. He went to Purdue. 24-7, the second number two team in the country. I think Brahms got it turned around. Okay, having said that now, and I have your attention, Brett Blair wrote this about disciples who wanted position. He says, "As you read the Gospels, who come across numerous occasions when the disciples misunderstand Jesus' teachings, when their actions are inappropriate, and when they jump to conclusions that are way off the mark." Now, here in Mark 10, there's a unique situation, something a little different than their usual blunders. Within their own ranks, they are jockeying for position. Here's what happened. It's the last week of Jesus' life. It must be early in the morning as they are approaching the city of Jericho and have yet to make the hard climb up the treacherous path to Jerusalem. The disciples know that whatever messianic plans Jesus has are about to be put into effect. And with this in mind, James and John, two brothers born of a man named Zebedee, sense their opportunity to claim leadership positions. Perhaps they said to one another, "Jesus is partial to Peter, and we must now act to gain his affections." Perhaps they said to one another, "Jesus is partial to Peter, and we must act now to gain his affections." Perhaps they felt they were better leaders, and Jesus would come around to their view if they could but argue their case. Whatever the reason, for their actions, they wanted the first and the second positions of power. They secretly take Jesus aside and ask, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." "What is it?" Jesus asks. "Let one of us sit at your right hand and the other at your left when you come into your glory." Well, George Bernard Shaw, the famous author, was once asked, "In what generation would you prefer to live?" And the witty Irishman replied, "The age of Napoleon," because then there was only one man who thought he was Napoleon. What James and John are asking is nothing less than the power to command the army of Israel. Rabbis and scholars at a time taught that the Messiah, when he came, would be a new David, king of Israel. He would rule with a mighty sword and vanquish all of Israel's enemies, and the disciples were under the same impression. It's important to remember that most of the disciples' misunderstandings about Jesus stem from this understanding of the Messiah. And so even though Peter recognized that Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah, he did not mean a suffering Messiah who dies upon a cross. He meant an earthly Messiah whose sword in hand, who conquers up on the hill. So James and John are jockeying for first place. But it doesn't seem too strange and even a little childish the way that they go about it. I mean, they demand that Jesus answer a question before they even ask it. And Jesus makes no promise to do that. "Be straight with me," he tells them. "What is it you want?" I think they knew the answer to the question was no. But they wanted to affect the outcome. So they didn't want to be told no, and this reveals their selfish motive. It is a motive we are all guilty of. Throughout human history, the road to power is paved upon the backs of conquered men. It is a history which now must change and will change. Calling his disciples together, Jesus tells the disciples, "You know, those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so for you." In other words, there is always someone a peg above you. The Gentiles are ruled by their local authorities, and there are officials over them, and on up the chain of command it goes, official after higher official after higher official. Jesus says the kingdom of God is not a hierarchy. Why is this? It's because God is love, and love does not conquer, but serves. Let me say that again. And love does not conquer, it serves. So what does it mean to be a servant? Billy Strayhorn, a servant's heart, mind, eye, and touch. The very first thing we need is a servant's heart. So how do we describe a servant's heart? Well, look to Jesus, of course. Jesus was and is the ultimate servant and our model for a life of servanthood. We're called to follow his example. Let me give you an example. James Moore tells about a man named George. And George was a peacemaker with a big heart and wonderful sense of humor. George claimed that he was so tender-hearted that he cried at supermarket openings. Some of you may not be old enough to remember supermarket openings. Everyone at church loved George. He was respected at the hospital where he worked. The reason so many people loved George was because he was always kind and always respectful to everyone he met. His children vividly remember the days that George spent in the hospital before he died. The president of the hospital paid him a visit, and he and George talked like they were been for. After the president left, a couple of minutes later, the janitor came to visit, and they spoke like they were old friends as well. And when the janitor left, one of George's children said, "Dad, did you realize that you treated the president of the hospital and the janitor just alike?" And George smiled and chuckled, and he said, "Well, let me ask you something. If the president left for 2 weeks and the janitor left for 2 weeks, which one do you think would be missed the most?" Then George called his children around his bed and he says, "Let me show you something. Something I carry in my pocket all the time, even when I mow the lawn. He pulled out a pocket-sized cross and a marble. Then George called children around the bed and said, "Here, look at this. On the cross are written these words, 'God loves you.' And on the marble are these words, 'Do unto others as you would have them do unto you.' The cross reminds me of how deeply God loves me. Marble reminds me of how deeply God wants me to love others." That's a servant heart. We also need a servant's mind. We need to change how we think about ourselves and others. Robert Greenleaf was born in 1904, is considered by many to be the grandfather of the new paradigm thinking and the man who coined the phrase servant leadership in a small essay in 1970. He died in 1990, yet he continues to teach his death. On his tombstone are these words, "Potentially a good plumber ruined by a sophisticated education." His whole concept was that if you're called to serve by plumbing, then plumb the best of your abilities. You can serve anywhere God calls you to be a servant. You can serve. Servants are people who understand what it means to be last. And if that someone else is empowered to be first, then they've received their reward. Servants are people who don't use people to get the work done, but can use work to help people grow. Being a servant isn't easy, but it's absolutely essential to our faith. To be a servant, we need a servant's mind. We also need a servant's eyes. People with servant eyes are those people who see the need and try to fill it. In his book, Dr. George Burns' Prescription for Happiness, "Buy two books and call me in the morning," he writes, "If you were to go around asking people what would make them happy or happier, you'd get answers like a new car, a bigger house, a raise in pay, winning a lottery, a facelift, more kids, less kids, a new restaurant to go to. And probably not 1 in 100 would say, 'I help people.' And yet, that may bring the most happiness of all. I don't know Dr. Jonas Salk, but after what he's done for us with his polio vaccine, if he isn't happy, he should have been the brilliant head. He should have had that brilliant head of his examined. Of course, not all of us can do what he did. I mean, I know I can't do that. But the point is, it doesn't have to be anything that extraordinary. It can be working for a worthy cause, performing a needed service, or just doing something that helps another person. Dr. Salk and others like him definitely had servant eyes. He saw a need and he tried to fill it. People with servant eyes are those who give attention to another. They go around offering hope and help whenever there is a need. And they are the ones who see someone's shoe untied and bend down to tie it. And finally, we need a servant's touch. When our heart belongs to Christ, when our mind is attuned with the servant spirit of Christ, and our eyes see the need, then we reach out with a servant's touch. There's a wonderful story about a hospital nurse who saw a tired, anxious young man outside the room of an elderly man. And so she took his arm and ushered him into the man's bedside and stooped down and whispered in the man's ear, "Your son is here." And she repeated this several times. And then she took the young man's hand and put it in the hand of the patient. And then she pulled up a chair and had the young man sit down. While this was all going on, the patient's eyes had opened. He could dimly see a young man before him. And so the nurse allowed that boy to sit there holding the old man's hand and offering gentle words of hope. Dying man said nothing. Dawn approached and the old man died. The nurse began to offer words of sympathy and condolences, but the young man interrupted her and asked, "Who was that man?" The puzzled nurse replied, "Well, I thought he was just your father." "No," the young man replied, "I've never seen him before." Horrified, the nurse asked, "Then why didn't you say something when I took you to him?" And the young man said, "I sensed that he really needed his son. His son wasn't here. And then I realized he was too sick to tell whether or not I was his son. And I knew how much he needed me." That young man had a servant's touch. He was a servant. Christ entered that hospital room through him. So if you want to be first, you must be last. If you want to lead, you must serve. You must have a servant's heart, a servant's mind, a servant's eyes, and a servant's touch. Amen.